Come to God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, speak to us now through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name, through your spirit. Amen. Well, one of the games that I enjoy playing with my kids is called Guess Who. If you haven't heard of it, it's pretty simple. Basically, it's a two-player game where each player has an identical board with a bunch of characters on it. Characters distinguished by sex, ethnicity, eye colour, hair colour, whether they're wearing glasses and so forth. And each player, along with their board, has one of these characters assigned to them. Now, the aim is pretty much exactly what you'd think. Each player has to guess who the other player has. Go figure. To do that, they do that by gathering info about their opponent's character through asking a bunch of yes-no questions, questions that allow them to eliminate the characters on their board until they can identify their opponent's character. That's how Guess Who works. Well, this morning, our passage is a bit like a game of Guess Who. You see, the heart of the passage is an announcement that a virgin will give birth to a son who will be called Emmanuel. But the passage doesn't directly tell us who the virgin or Emmanuel are, so we're left to play a bit of guess who. We're left to ask questions of the passage, as well as the rest of Isaiah and the Bible, until we can identify the virgin and her child, Emmanuel. Now, for us as Christians, the identity of Emmanuel probably seems kind of obvious already. In the New Testament, specifically in Matthew, we're told that Emmanuel is Jesus, of course. But the thing is, even with this being the case, when we look at this passage in Isaiah, it's actually not at all obvious that it's talking about Jesus. In fact, Matthew's use of this passage to identify Jesus as Emmanuel, at least on the surface, seems like a bit of a stretch. And so we're left asking ourselves, how did Matthew put the clues together to identify Jesus as Emmanuel? Has he actually guessed who correctly? Well, we're going to think about that this morning, and we'll do so in three parts. First, we'll go through the passage so we can understand its original meaning. And then second, we'll think about specifically who Emmanuel is in the passage and who the virgin is as well. And as we'll do that, we'll consider whether Matthew was right in identifying Jesus as Emmanuel. And then third and finally, we'll see how once we've identified Emmanuel, this calls us to a response. All right, well, let's get into our first point and just go through our passage. So in verses 1 and 2, we see our passage has a very specific historical setting. To begin with, at this time, Ahaz is king of Judah. And like all Judah's kings, he's a descendant of David, but the rest of the Bible tells us that Ahaz is a pretty bad guy. In fact, he sacrifices his children to foreign gods. And as we'll see, this fact that he's not a good guy comes out pretty clearly in the passage. So Ahaz is ruling, and that's not the only historical information we're given. We're also told that Ahaz and Judah with him are in a pretty bleak situation. They're facing a united attack from the north, from Pekah, the king of Israel, and Rezin, the king of Aram, also known as Syria. And Ahaz and his people are scared. In fact, they're petrified. As verse 2 puts it, their hearts are shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Well, in the midst of this terrifying situation, we're told in verse 3 that God sends the prophet Isaiah to speak to Ahaz. He's to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Very specific descriptions there. Now, that might just seem like a kind of random location. Go to this random aqueduct, but it's actually not. You see, Ahaz is probably at this aqueduct inspecting the water supply for Jerusalem, the city where he and his army will hold themselves up while they're attacked by the force from the north. So he's in a place where this upcoming invasion is kind of front and center. And with that being the case, Isaiah delivers a message to Ahaz from God about this upcoming invasion. And despite who Ahaz is, it's a message of salvation. In verses 4 to 7, Isaiah tells Ahaz to take a deep breath and calm down. He can calm down because Aram and Israel won't succeed. In fact, these two kingdoms will soon be overthrown themselves. Isaiah calls Aram and Israel smoldering stubs of firewood. He's implying there that their days are numbered. They're like firewood that's only still burning at the end of a campfire or something like that, but will soon go out. And that word from Isaiah proves all too true. You see, Isaiah's talking to Ahaz in around 635 BC, and only 3 years later, both Aram and Israel were crushed by the Assyrians. But that's not all. You see, in verse 8, Isaiah predicts that Israel in particular will be totally shattered. He says that in just 65 years, Israel won't even be a people anymore. And again, that proves all too true, because in 722 BC, Israel was completely crushed, even more than before, and its people were sent into exile. And then after that, Assyria, they settled foreign people in the land. And the result was that after just a few decades, the few Israelites who remained were hardly the same people. They became the Samaritans of the New Testament. But now, this isn't all that Isaiah tells Ahaz to calm him down. He also tells Ahaz why it'll all work out this way. In verses 8 and 9, Ahaz is told that Aram's and Israel's heads, well, they're only human rulers. Kings Rezin and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. There's no greater power with them. That's it. It's just a human power. But Ahaz, he does have a greater power with him. God is with him. And so Isaiah says to Ahaz that he needs to have faith in God who is with him. That's how verse 9 ends. But despite these encouragements from Isaiah, Ahaz kind of lives up to his evil reputation, and he doesn't respond in faith to God's being with him. You see, in verses 10 and 11, God invites Ahaz to ask for a sign that will confirm his word to him. He tells Ahaz that he can ask for absolutely anything, no matter how fantastic it can be. It can be a sign in the deepest depths below or in the highest heights above. Can ask for absolutely anything. But in verse 12, Ahaz spurns God's invitation. And he does it with a real kind of pretentious piety. He quotes the book of Deuteronomy and says, "Oh, I will not put the Lord to the test." And that sounds really good on the surface, sounds really holy, sounds like Ahaz is being really righteous, but that's not what's happening here at all. You see, the real reason Ahaz refuses the invitation for a sign is because he just doesn't trust God. He's not interested in God or his signs. Instead, Ahaz is trusting someone else. You see, 2 Kings 16 tells us that Ahaz was depending on Assyria, to save him from Israel and Aram. He even gave the Assyrian king gold from the temple so he would fight his northern enemies for him. Well, the Lord knows this, and so in verse 13, Isaiah rebukes Ahaz. He says to him, "Will you try God's patience?" And then in verse 14, Isaiah tells him that since he won't ask for a sign, God will give him a sign testifying to the coming deliverance anyway. And this is where we finally get to Emmanuel and the virgin. Because the sign is that a virgin, an unmarried, chaste woman of marriageable age, well, this virgin will soon conceive and give birth to a baby boy, a son. And this son will be called Emmanuel, a name which means God with us. can maybe see the connection to what he was telling Ahaz before. I'm with you. And there's this child, God with us, Emmanuel. Ahaz was earlier told in verse 9 to trust God is with them, but he's shown he won't do that. So God will now send this child as a sign to testify to his faithfulness and Ahaz's faithlessness. But we're told more about Emmanuel and how he will be a sign in verses 16, 15 and 16. You see, these verses tell us that Emmanuel, who will soon be born, is a sign of Aram and Israel's imminent defeat. Because before Emmanuel can tell right from wrong, when he's still a small child, both Aram and Israel will be devastated. And of course, as I said earlier, that's exactly what happened. Just a few years after the Emmanuel prophecy, Assyria crushed Aram and Israel. But although Emmanuel is a sign of Judah's deliverance from Aram and Israel, Isaiah's prophecy here also speaks of a coming judgment on Judah for Ahaz's faithlessness in relying on Assyria instead of relying on God. You see, verse 17 tells us that although God would deliver Judah from Aram and Israel, the agent of their deliverance, Assyria, the nation that Ahaz has put his trust in, well, they would ultimately be worse than these enemies from the north. And history bears that out because Assyria utterly devastated Judah just a few years after Israel's destruction in 701 BC. So the very thing Ahaz and Judah trusted in to save them, the nation of Assyria, well, they became a source of judgment for Judah and for Ahaz. So like God said to them, well, you wanted Assyria? Here you go. You have your Assyria and see what happens. God showed his people that when they look somewhere else for their salvation, the thing they rely on becomes a curse and not a blessing. All right, so we're through our passage. We know the immediate context of the Emmanuel prophecy. But now we actually need to answer the question of who Emmanuel is. So let's get into our second point then. Who is Emmanuel? Well, a little while ago, my mum posted a photo in our family chat of a little blonde boy with a big smile on his face, and he was wearing this Mickey Mouse shirt. And she asked the question, who is this? Now, I had no idea. I thought it might have just been one of my cousins when he was little or something like that. Either way, the little boy just seemed like a perfectly ordinary child. But it turned out that the little boy was actually Elon Musk, a man who's a kind of larger-than-life figure these days. And it was interesting once I realized that, it was interesting to match the facial features of the child Musk to the adult, particularly the mouth. The guy has a very distinctive mouth. I don't know if you've noticed that about Elon Musk. But you see, it makes you realize something. You realize that when that photo was taken, Musk wasn't who he is now. At that time, he was just an ordinary child. He hadn't yet become the larger-than-life figure. And yet, you also realize that when you look at that childhood photo, you see the Elon Musk who would be, the man we know today. Well, our passage has just given us a picture of Emmanuel, but the thing is, just like there's the childhood Musk who's different from the adult Musk, but still points to him, there's the Emmanuel of our passage and an ultimate Emmanuel whom the Emmanuel of our passage points to. And that's because they're connected. In Isaiah, the Emmanuel of our passage develops into this ultimate Emmanuel. So what we'll do now is we'll just quickly look again at that Emmanuel of our passage. We'll do that so we can finish identifying him. And then we'll look at the ultimate Emmanuel that develops from the rest of Isaiah and see why Matthew can say Jesus is Emmanuel. All right, well, from the immediate context of our passage, we've seen a few things about Emmanuel. We've seen he's a boy who will be born of a chaste woman who's yet to be married, a virgin. We've also seen his birth indicates that God is with his people, and that because of that, God's salvation comes with his arrival. In the immediate context, it's God's salvation from Aram and Israel, of course. And we've seen that Emmanuel was a child born pretty quickly after Isaiah's prophecy to Ahaz here, because the salvation from Israel and Aram came just a few years later. Now, that's what we've gotten directly from our passage, but we still haven't kind of pinpointed who the virgin and this child actually are in the immediate context. For that, though, I do think we get a pretty clear answer just a little later on in chapter 8. You see there, Isaiah, he sleeps with a woman who's called the prophetess, and she conceives and gives birth to a son. And the wording describing this, it's very similar to chapter 7 that speaks about Emmanuel. And along with this, this child is also a sign that Aram and Israel are about to be overthrown. With all this in mind then, I think it's fair to say that the prophetess is the virgin of our passage, and her son is Emmanuel. So that's the Emmanuel that belongs to the immediate context. But what's interesting is that Isaiah doesn't stop there with Emmanuel. The theme of Emmanuel is repeated twice in chapter 8, once in verse 8 and once in verse 10. And here the historical situation has kind of progressed. The threat has now moved from Aram and Israel to Assyria. It's now about Assyria's invasion of the land. And this situation also, the theme of Emmanuel, gives God's people hope in the midst of a coming onslaught. But still, the theme of Emmanuel doesn't end there. In fact, it finds its climax in chapter 9, which we looked at last week. Again, there's an announcement that a child, a son, will be born. And the idea of Emmanuel, God with us, is also attached to this child. Because once again, salvation comes with him. And on top of that, this child will be called Mighty God. He'll be God incarnate. God with us in the ultimate way. So from all this, we clearly see that even as Isaiah speaks of the ordinary Emmanuel that's born from the prophetess in chapter 7, he also has a more ultimate Emmanuel in mind that he's developed by chapter 9. And so that's why when we look at the ordinary Emmanuel, we also naturally see the ultimate Emmanuel. Now, with all this in mind, we can see why Matthew can tell us Jesus is Emmanuel. Moreover, we can see why it's right for him to repeat and apply Isaiah's prophecy to Jesus. The prophecy that the virgin will conceive and bear a son who will be called Emmanuel. It's legitimate for him to do that because Isaiah always had a greater Emmanuel in mind. And he wanted us to see that greater Emmanuel along with the ordinary Emmanuel. He wanted us to see that when we look at this prophecy of Isaiah 7. And Matthew shows very clearly that Jesus is that greater Emmanuel or ultimate Emmanuel because he embodies and fulfills everything Isaiah says about Emmanuel. He's also born of a virgin. In fact, that's truer of him because his mother Mary's a virgin even up to the point that she gives birth. And his arrival also heralds salvation just like the first Emmanuel's did. As Matthew tells us, it heralds salvation from God's people's ultimate enemy of sin. And along with that, Jesus is God with us in the sense that Isaiah 9 talks of. He himself is God. The mighty God incarnate in human flesh. So quite clearly, Jesus is Isaiah's ultimate Emmanuel. All right, so we now answered the question of who Emmanuel is, but we're not going to end there. It's nice to solve a riddle and play guess who, but we're not going to end there because as we'll see, Jesus being Emmanuel calls for a response. And so, we actually need to think about that. So, let's get into our third point. How do we respond to Emmanuel? Well, as we've seen a few times this morning, Emmanuel's birth brought with it a promise of salvation. He was, to begin with, the sign to Ahaz and Judah that God would save them from Aram and Israel. And he was, in Isaiah 9 and then in Matthew, both the sign and source of God's ultimate salvation. But now, here's the thing. In this morning's passage, we saw how Ahaz responded to God's promise of salvation. And he didn't respond with faith. He responded with faithlessness. He rejected the sign of God's salvation even before it was announced to Emmanuel, to be Emmanuel. God told him to ask for a sign. He told him to ask for any sign he wanted, the greatest sign that he could think of, whether it was in the deepest depths or the highest height. And Ahaz just said, nah, not interested. I'm not interested in your signs and the promise of salvation that comes with them. And we know why he said that. It's because he placed his faith somewhere else. He placed his faith in the king of Assyria. Assyria was his savior, not the God of Emmanuel. But now, what was the consequence of Ahaz's faithlessness? Well, we also saw that right at the end of our passage in verse 17. What he and Judah had put their faith in to save them, Assyria, well, it became the very thing that condemned them. It became a curse to them. Because not long after Emmanuel and God's deliverance from Aram and Israel, the Assyrians swept through the land and devastated Judah. Now, that's what happened with Ahaz and Judah. But that leaves us with the question. How will we respond to Emmanuel and the promise of salvation that comes with him? Will we reject him like Ahaz did? Will we instead look for salvation somewhere else? Brothers and sisters, let's not do what Ahaz did. God has given us his promise of salvation through Jesus, Emmanuel, the ultimate Emmanuel. And he calls us to trust him. So let's trust him. Let's embrace God's salvation that comes with Emmanuel. Look to him to save you from your sin. Look to him to reconcile you to God and give you life both now and eternally. Don't go somewhere else for your salvation. If you do that, the very thing that you trust in will become a curse to you. It'll condemn you instead of saving you. Now, this might seem a strange thing to say to a bunch of Christians. Aren't we already relying on Emmanuel to save us? But the thing is, just because we've decided to trust Jesus, it doesn't mean that we can't be led astray and start trusting something or someone else to save us. And that can happen in two ways. It can happen through legalism or through license. So on the one hand, we can become legalistic. We can, without even knowing it, start depending on our own efforts to save us. You see, we can think that we're right with God and entitled to the blessings of life and relationship with him because of our performance. I've been really faithful at reading my Bible this week or praying. Or I've served my family and others really well. Or I've been really self-controlled. Or when I look around, I realize I'm just doing a bit better than everyone else. I don't cheat on my taxes, I don't lie, I'm hardworking, I give generously to church and charities. I'm doing really well. God must be really pleased with me. No, wrong. God's not pleased with that thinking at all. If you're thinking like that, you've gone to Assyria and started depending on them to save you. You're doing what Ahaz did. And if you keep going down that route, it'll curse you. You'll end up self-righteous. You won't enjoy relationship with God and the life that comes with it. And it might even kind of lead you totally away from Jesus. Brothers and sisters, is that you? If it is, turn away from Assyria. Turn away from your legalism. Trust Emmanuel for your salvation instead. He's the reason God's pleased with you. He's the reason God accepts you, not your performance. So that's the trap of legalism. But on the other hand, there's also the trap of license. That's where the temptations to live for things of this world, they pull us away from Emmanuel. We start thinking that they give life, they save, not Jesus, not Emmanuel. So we harbor secret sins that give us pleasure, or we invest ourselves in our bank balances and the toys they buy. Our lives become all about stuff. Or we live for wonderful experiences, great holidays, fine food, parties. Emmanuel, he takes a back seat. We've gone to Assyria again. And guess what? If we do that, it'll become a curse to us. Living for these things will leave us empty. And worse than that, they'll draw us away from Jesus. And if we let them, they'll draw us so far away from Jesus that we'll be drawn down to hell, to judgment. That's what comes if we reject God's Emmanuel. So again, brothers and sisters, is that you? If it is, turn away from Assyria. Turn away from license. Trust Emmanuel for your salvation instead. Brothers and sisters, God sent Emmanuel to us. In Jesus, he's given us the promise of salvation. So let's not be like Ahaz and reject God's promise. Let's embrace it instead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Emmanuel has come. Help us trust.